In 1971, John Lennon wrote a song that many of you in this room will know. A song that musically is actually sounds pretty beautiful and peaceful, almost hymn-like. And he began the song with these lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. The song Imagine was Lennon's attempt to ask his listeners to envision a world of peace and unity, and in this world, religion does not exist. But for the Christian, I think we would say to Lennon that it is impossible for us to get heaven out of our hearts and minds. It is not easy to imagine there's no heaven. In fact, the irony of Lennon's song is that the future he imagines, that he has hope of happening, has no hope of succeeding without heaven coming to earth. We who are in Christ are not simply living for today, but in light of what is to come. This morning, we enter into the final passage of Revelation. Next week's passage sort of functions as an epilogue to the entire book. But here this morning, we have a further in-depth description of what we saw initially 2 weeks ago in 21:1-8. The angel is going to show John even more details about the city that is to come. And as we will see, it fulfills all of the hopes of the entire Bible. This vision is once again to help God's people live faithfully in the here and now in light of their future. So this has many practical applications for us today, this morning. So my main point this morning is, let us hold fast to Jesus Christ. For the day is coming when sin and evil will be no more. All of God's promises will come true, and we will see him and reign with him forever. Now, we're going to look at this passage today in two big sections, but with a lot of subpoints. So I usually don't do that to you, but I am this morning. Two big sections are a better city in verses 9 to 27. And there'll be three subpoints there. And then we will look in 22:1-5, it is how it is a better garden. and there will be multiple subpoints there as well. Because the imagery of this passage is clearly connecting back to multiple visions in the Old Testament, including, as we'll see in 22, the Garden of Eden itself, which is why we read that passage this morning. But we will see in that passage that it is not just going back to Eden. It is better than Eden. Church, let me help you to have a view of the big picture before we start this morning. Biblical history is linear, right? So there is a beginning, middle, and end, all right? But there is also a certain circularity to it, meaning the Bible begins in a garden, which if we had time, we would, but we won't. The garden is God's sanctuary. It is his temple. It is the place where his presence dwells and was supposed to sort of ripple, you know, expand to cover the whole earth. So the Bible begins there, and the Bible ends in a garden city where God once again dwells with his redeemed people. So we begin with creation, and we end with new creation, where God's original purposes are realized. And in the center of those bookends is the cross of Jesus Christ. The first Adam led us and the rest of creation into ruin and was expelled from God's presence. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, perfectly obeyed and was faithful to his Father. And as a result of his life and his death and resurrection, now he is leading all who are in him by faith and all of creation into newness and back into God's presence. The Bible is one beautiful, unified story. And this morning, we see the completion of his work, where his bride, the church, God's people, dwell with him forever and see God face to face. Revelation 21 and 22, like I said, do not simply restore you to Genesis 1 and 2, but they go beyond them, showing us a world where holiness and righteousness dwell without the chance of sin ever entering again. With that big picture given, I want us to begin this morning in our first major section, a better city. And specifically, we're going to start in verses 9 to 14, where we first look at the city's glory, right? So we're taking sort of a big picture look at this city. Let me read these verses 9 to 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I want us to see her, right off the bat, the similarities and the contrast with the introduction of Babylon back in chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. Let me read this to you, and then the parallels will be easy to see. Then one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns." Now, in both of those visions, one of the seven angels, who has one of the last bowls, comes and speaks to John. In both, John is carried away in the spirit. In both, John sees a woman portrayed. But the women couldn't be more different, could they? Prostitute and bride, right? Prostitutes are not exactly seen as wholesome. People visit them for illegitimate and immoral reasons, which actually she's portrayed as being full of abominations, right? And leading others into idolatry and sin. On the other hand, brides are those committed to one man, right? On a wedding day, she's dressed in white. She's spotless. Here, the bride, a picture of the church, is the wife of the Lamb, made holy, beautiful, and completely committed to him. Just a quick aside, because someone asked me, it was a guy was sort of weirded out by this imagery of the church being the bride of Christ, right? Men, you're not going to be wearing a wedding dress, okay? This is highly symbolic language, okay? Highly symbolic language to communicate the purity of God's people and the unity that they will have with their Savior on the final day. Okay, think about back in 21 verse 2, the New Jerusalem John sees is coming out of heaven, right, prepared as a bride for her husband. You don't actually expect to see a city wearing a white dress coming down from the sky, right? Right? It's symbolic. It's apocalyptic language, okay? So don't take it overly literally or else you'll be weirded out and miss the entire point, all right? Now, more than that, though, notice here in this passage, the Spirit takes John to two different, very different locations. So that's another contrast we see. With the prostitute, it takes him where? The wilderness, the desert, okay? In this vision here, in the Bride of the Lamb, John is taken to where? A great high mountain. Back in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, John has a vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, which I think is symbolic of the whole church, following him wherever he goes. Right? Now I want to give us just one quick application in light of the contrast here. We've heard this multiple times in this book, but I'm going to say it again because it doesn't bother me and it's good for you. See Babylon for who she truly is. The world and its pleasures and its trust in wealth and self-sufficiency looks alluring and has a lot of power, you know, in our society. But see that in the end, to follow her is only to be led to ruin eternally. Instead, we should strive after holiness as those who are part of the bride of Christ, right? The bride of the Lamb. As his people, the contrast between these visions reminds us that though Babylon the prostitute might look like she's winning now, in the end, it is the holy bride of Christ who enjoys the new creation. The takeaway here is to see that Babylon may look glorious, but she rides on a beast, and her end, as we have already seen, is destruction. Oh, but the city that is to come is full of God's glory. So keep your eyes and hope fixed on this city, the New Jerusalem. You see, our problem, like we've seen in John's churches in this letter, is that we often give Babylon the prostitute much more than a passing glance. We begin to be entranced and tempted by what she offers, whether it's sex or money or power, ease and comfort, self-sufficiency in life, pride in ourselves. And in order to get those things, we contaminate ourselves with her sins and idols. Christians, see that you have a better city that is to come, whose foundations and whose builder and designer is God. Keep your eyes on the city that is to come, and the glorious future that it holds will allow you to withstand temptation and to seek to live a holy life in the here and now. We may live now in a world dominated by Babylon, but we are to live as citizens of the New Jerusalem. Now, there's also a warning for us in the contrast. History is summarized by these two women. You can be only of one or the other. The harlot doomed to perish. You can take all you can get now in this earthly life and live it up. Or the bride of God's Son, blessed to enter into glory. You can't have a foot in both camps. You can't have the bride the one day and go be with the prostitute the next. Where are you this morning? I'm not asking if you still struggle with sin in your life. I know the answer for Christians until you die is yes. The way to put it might be, do you even struggle against your sin? I'm asking if what summarizes your life is affection and allegiance to Jesus Christ or the harlot, the world, and what it has to offer. Are you seeking the kingdom first, trusting that all these things will be added unto you? Or are you trying to just collect as much as you can? Those are two very different ways of living. It will affect what you do and do not do with your body. It will affect what you do and do not do with your money. It will affect how you speak, think, and what you care about most, because your hope is not tethered here, but there. Now, I need to keep talking about mountains for a minute. Mountains are very important in the Bible. For example, Moses is where when he's given the Ten Commandments? He's at the top of Mount Sinai. Same thing, he receives the pattern for the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, right? However, the main Old Testament connection here that has to do with mountains is undoubtedly the prophet Ezekiel. I got to do some teaching here, so I need you to stick with me for a minute. If you're going to understand what's going on in this passage, you just got to buckle up, all right? In Ezekiel 40, we see that the prophet says this in verses 1 and 2. He says, "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south." Now, this scene in Ezekiel happens right after the destruction of Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39. You know, you're like, that sounds kind of familiar, but that's because Gog and Magog are mentioned, I would argue symbolically, in Revelation 20, verse 7, when John writes, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." And the ending to that scene is what? Their utter destruction. So John is almost following, I would argue, the same sequence as Ezekiel. Gog and Magog are destroyed. And then comes a new vision up high on a mountain. And what Ezekiel sees next, I am not going to walk you through all of chapters 40 to 48. So, you know, you're welcome. But if you want to go home and read those today, you will see that Ezekiel has, that is his vision of a new temple in those 8 chapters. And in that vision, the glory of God returns and dwells in that temple. Now, I tell you all of that because much of what we are going to see here in the rest of chapter 21 is using and building upon Ezekiel's vision. And here's why that matters. What John is telling us, what God is telling us in this portion of his word, is that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision is not a literal temple that is to be built in Jerusalem. The fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision is the new creation itself, where there is no temple, verse 22 of our passage, because God is there, because the whole universe is now God's temple. And so though they differ in some of their detail, both John's and Ezekiel's vision, they foretell the same reality of the final permanent establishment of God's presence with his people in glory. That truth is shown right here in verse 11, where John is shown the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. The point is, the city shimmers with the glory of God. The city is also completely protected. That's the point of verses 12 and 13, right? There are these great high walls with 12 gates, three facing each direction. Why was it so important to have walls in ancient cities? For protection, of course, right? So what's being communicated is that this heavenly city is completely safe, protected from all enemies. Now, the city needs no protection in a literal sense, okay? Because all evil has been abolished at this point. But the imagery is there to assure us of the full security that awaits us in the new creation. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, that this vision assures you that though you may suffer here, your life in the holy city is completely secure. And on that day, you will radiate the glory and holiness of God, and as the presence of sin is completely done away with in your life. I don't know about you, but I am ready for that day. Now, pay attention to the 12 gates for a minute. Think of them as very large entry towers, okay? This is a detail, again, that comes from Ezekiel 48. The fact that there are 12 gates, three facing each direction, is to communicate that access to God will be plentiful, and all of God's people from every corner of the earth will be in God's city. Now, in Ezekiel, each gate is applied to each one of the 12 tribes, but that's not what John's point is here. He's to say these gates provide access to people from every tribe and every tongue and every language. All who have followed the Lamb can come in. This is shown further by the fact that there are not only names of 12 tribes inscribed on these gates, verse 12, but on the foundation, on the 12 foundations are written the name of who? The apostles, right? This is very similar language to Paul in Ephesians 2:20, where he says the apostles and prophets are the foundation of God's new temple with Christ as the cornerstone. We must take here an important biblical truth that there's an essential unity between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. There are not two peoples of God, the church and Israel. There is one people. What the Old Testament saints hoped for and looked forward to, we who live on the other side of the cross look back at, right? The fulfillment of God's promises to Israel are found in Jesus Christ, and in the new creation, all the saints, from those who lived before Christ's coming to after he died and rose again, will dwell together in glory. So this is the initial picture given of this city as John sees it coming out of heaven. It's a city that reflects the glory of its designer. Let me give one more quick application. I was thinking about how I was reminded this week when looking at the symbolism of the names of the 12 apostles being written on the foundation of this city, how it reminds us of how important the Word of God is to our lives and to our salvation. Our faith rests securely on the testimony of the apostles concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with their teachings found in the New Testament. And so as a church, we must have a foundation on God's Word, a firm foundation. You cannot disregard or change parts you don't like. That means we must strive to preach and believe all of it, both Old and New Testament, as God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If you do not believe God's word, or there are parts you ignore or say are wrong because they contradict your beliefs, your spiritual foundation is faulty and in danger. Let's continue now with verses 15 to 21, seeing the city's perfection. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second carnelian, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city was pure. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, you're probably wondering what do you do with all this? But let's focus first on the dimensions of the city. An angel, maybe the same one from verse 9, begins to measure the city. Okay, some take the 12,000 stadia literally here and they convert it into how big the city would be. It would be massive. Okay, and I think that misses the point. Clearly to me, it seems to be symbolism. Here's another 12 times 1,000. Okay, but that's just me. But most important here is that these measurements tell us the city is a perfect cube. That's what you need to know. The city is a perfect cube. Does anyone here know what the only other perfect golden cube is in the Bible? Silence. You're just afraid to say it. The Holy of Holies in the temple where God's presence dwelled. 1 Kings 6:20 tells us that it was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. The point of the imagery is not for you to get your measuring rod out and convert it. The point is to say that this whole city is a massive Holy of Holies. The whole universe is now the most holy place where God dwells, right? Likewise, the wall being 144 cubits to me, again, here's another 12 number cubed. Again, I take it symbolically, but you can take it literally, it's fine. And again, this measurement is to tell us that the wall cannot be breached. No one can climb over it, right? God's people are, again, secure. So that's part of the whole point of the measuring, is to tell you that this is one massive Holy of Holies. Now, in verses 18 to 21, you're told of precious metals that make up the city. They roughly are the same stones that would have been on the breastplate of the high priest. You can see that in the book of Exodus. And the only one, by the way, the high priest is the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies and be in God's presence one time a year. Ezekiel says that some of these jewels were found in the Garden of Eden itself in Ezekiel 28:13. So once again, this imagery of the jewels are showing us how the new creation is God's dwelling place, how it will perfectly reflect his glory and the purity of his people. It is going to be a place of unparalleled beauty. Now once again, see a contrast. The prostitute in chapter 17. She's arrayed in scarlet and purple, and she has gold and jewels and pearls, but what she has to offer is put to shame by the surpassing beauty of the city of God that is to come. Once again, John is implicitly saying, don't fall for her. So this city is a perfect city where God dwells, and it perfectly reflects his glory. So far in the first two sections, we've been looking at the city itself, its gates, its walls, its dimensions, the jewels that all point to the new creation as God's final dwelling place. But now in verses 22 to 27, we're going to look at the inhabitants of this city. And this is where John expands, I think, a lot on what he said in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21 a couple of weeks ago. So let me read these verses about its inhabitants. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." At the end of Ezekiel's vision, in chapter 48, he writes, "And the name of that of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." And oh, how right Ezekiel was. First, there is no physical temple, because God is gloriously and forever present with his people. Again, Ezekiel's vision, not fulfilled in a literal temple, but in the new creation. Second, there is no light in this city from the sun or moon, because light will stream from the glory of God, and the lamp will be the Lamb. This this recalls Isaiah's words from chapter 60, where he says, excuse me. All right, let's try again. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall go down no more, or shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Right? So Isaiah's vision is fulfilled. Notice here again how we are shown the Lamb, how the sun is equivalent with God, right? He shares his very nature. The temple in the eternal city is the is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, verse 22. And the glory of God gives the city its light, and the lamp is who? It's the Lamb. The Father and the Son, those separate persons, are one in essence, right? Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The Father and Son abide together. And that is why nobody comes to the Father except by way of the Son. You see how the two are connected deeply in this passage, but in the whole book, we've seen that. Now, in verses 24 to 26, we see that the nations and their kings come into this city. Back in chapter 18, the kings of the nations mourned when Babylon fell. But now, they worship the true God and forsake idolatry. So it seems that some, at least, have repented. Again, Isaiah 60. Verse 3, he said, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, this picture teaches us, I think, one of the things we learn is that the distinctiveness of different cultures and peoples will not simply be wiped out in the new creation, but there will be unity in our diversity. Right? The picture is showing us how all redeemed people, whether Jew or Gentile, have the same access to God as they come from the north and the south and the east and the west. Again, Isaiah 60 verse 11 says, "Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." So the gates are always open here, right? What's the point of closing gates? To keep people out, especially at night. Right? But here, the gates are permanently open because God's people are safe and all who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life come. I would say that that's why the church in the present, here on earth, like an implication of, as I was thinking through, these people coming from everywhere, every direction, right? The church here on earth should display some of this same truth. We are to be a diverse people, regardless of our earthly differences, whether it be, you know, in our skin color, our socioeconomic status, our educational attainment, marital status, whatever else you can think of that divides people in this life, we are united together by Jesus Christ. So listen, whether you are black or white, whether you wear a suit and tie or do manual labor, old, whether you're old or young, married, single, whether you make six figures or you receive assistance, if you are in Christ by faith, you belong here. You're a part of this church. Being a Christian doesn't erase our differences, but they all get subverted under the fundamental identity of being in Christ. The church here on earth is to be a preview of the new creation that is to come. Now, because of the presence of human sin, we don't do this perfectly. But let us strive to be a church, Saco Bay, where what we care most about is not if you dress, look, or talk like us, or drive a car like us, but if you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith and follow him as Lord. May that be the only prerequisite that is necessary for being a member here. Now, so far, we have seen that this city has no temple because God and the Lamb are its temple. There's no light because God and the Lamb give it light. There are no closed gates because no evil or sin can invade. And people are streaming, God's redeemed people are streaming in. But also see in verse 7, there's one more thing that there is none of. And in this place, there are no sinners. Verse 27, again, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is essentially the same thing as verse 8 of chapter 21, where John says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We are reminded of the sober truth that this future vision is only for those who live, who are in Christ by faith, whose names are written in his book of life, who have washed their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. God is holy, and only those who have been made holy through his Son can live with him forever. Now, while we cannot peer into the book of life ourselves, we know enough biblically to identify what distinguishes those whose names are there. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, who wrote a famous book on holiness years ago, helps us when he identifies these three things. He says, first, they are those who are repentant of their sins, meaning they see the ways in which they have displeased God and how they've lived and felt their guilt and judgment that they deserve for it. He says, second, they have trusted in Jesus Christ and his saving work and his death on the cross for their sins, right? Repentance and faith, by the way, you can't separate them. They're two sides of the same coin, right? And he says, they continue in this faith until the end, persevering. Third, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who have been born of the Spirit and are being sanctified. What he means is that we begin in this life, however imperfectly, the holy life we will enjoy in the age to come. That we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit with a new nature that is now bent toward God. Ryle says, the general bent of their lives has always been toward holiness. More holiness and more holiness has always been their heart's desire. They love God and they must live for him. These are what indicate if you are headed towards an eternity in God's presence. It's not church membership alone, not highly emotional spiritual experiences, not the amount of good deeds you think can overcome your sin. No, it is a repentant heart that embraces Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God in faith, and seeks from that point on to live for his glory. Now, here's the encouraging thing. Because I'm writing this and I'm like, how are any of us going to make it? our pursuit of holiness is so blatantly imperfect in this life. How will we who are imperfectly holy fit into a place that is perfectly holy? And here's the answer. In the new creation, you will find it to be true that he who began a good work in you will have been faithful to complete it. Nancy Guthrie puts it this way, the one who said, be holy for I am holy, will have completed his sanctifying work in our lives so that we really will be holy as he is holy, perfectly, pervasively, permanently holy. This is good news, church. You know, there's not a line on a graph chart that you have to cross in order, you know, before you die, or before Jesus comes back in order to make it, right? Do we strive after holiness? Yes. But it is good news that when God transforms our lowly body to be like Jesus's glorious body, with that will come once and for all holiness. Let me also just say before we move into the next section, recognizing that nothing unclean nor anyone who does what is detestable or false will ever enter into God's holy city. I have to ask, have you yourself come to him to be forgiven and cleansed from sin? The only way you can be counted as clean instead of unclean, which John says everything unclean is out, the only way you can become counted as clean is ultimately by washing your garments white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a strange image, isn't it? Blood usually stains garments, annoyingly so, and hard to get out. But this blood makes us white. What the Bible means by that imagery is that our sin, it defiles us spiritually. And there is nothing you can do. You can scrub as hard as you like. It's not coming out of your own effort. But when you see your sin for the evil and offense it is to God, and you turn toward Christ, trusting that his shed blood, his righteous blood, is sufficient to cover all your sins and make you right with God, then you are indeed made clean spiritually before God. But until you admit your guilt and come trusting in Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, you will be counted as unclean due to your sins. And if you do not come to Jesus for cleaning, as verse 27 makes clear, we are told that you will be barred from God's eternal city and cast into the lake of fire. So if you're here this morning and have not repented of your sins and turned to Christ by faith, can I just ask, what are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Today you can be washed as white as snow, be given a new heart, and have a place in his eternal city. Myself or another member of this church, we'd be glad to speak further with what it means with you about what it means to follow Jesus. Now, as we transition into our next last and major section, the imagery of John's vision changes somewhat, okay? The city imagery is not left behind, but he's going to focus now on it, the fact that it is a garden city, right? The final description of the New Jerusalem contains many details that are clearly allusions to the Garden of Eden. And this garden, like I said, is not the same. It's not going back to Eden. It is better than the original. Let's walk through in terms of four blessings, okay? So four subpoints this time, but we're going to move quick, I promise. A better garden, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. The first blessing, we will be nourished by God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, clear connection, right? Verse 2, verse 10 of Genesis 2, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Now, combined once again with Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47, he sees water flowing from the temple. So we have come, church, to believe in the one who said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. And in the new creation, we will continue to drink that water of life as it flows from God's temple itself. In Ezekiel 47, 12, Ezekiel sees this. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Clearly, John has picked, you know, his vision, and he's picking up on this vision in Ezekiel to describe what he's seeing. Now, he seems to say there's more than one tree of life. In the original garden, there's one, but it seems that he's saying on either side of the river is the tree of life. Some debate, is there just one tree or are there multiple trees of life here? And these trees will produce 12 kinds of fruit, right? A new one every month, right? Brothers and sisters, because our Savior himself hung on a tree, you and I will once again have access to the tree of life in a never-ending way. The point of this imagery is to say to those of us in Christ, you will be completely satisfied and nourished by God for all eternity. You will want for nothing. So we will be nourished by God. Number two, we will be curse-free. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Since Genesis 3, the curse has covered this earth. You and I know nothing but creation infected by sin and the curse. You know, we sing the song, we'll sing it soon, Joy to the World, right? We sing it as a Christmas hymn. Sorry to tell you, that's actually not the intention of when Isaac Watts wrote the song. The song is not about Christ's birth, it is about his second coming. So I just ruined the hymn for like all of you. But we're going to keep singing it because that's what it's become. But that song is actually about Jesus' second coming, not his virgin birth. That's why the third verse says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Right? Brothers and sisters, we live in an age where the curse of sin has not yet been removed. But by having confessed our sin and believed in Jesus, we have escaped the curse of sin and death and entered into eternal life. Jesus has restored us to God by becoming a curse for us and being hung on a tree. We sing it sometimes this way, dying, he reversed the curse, and rising, crushed the serpent's head. And one day soon, all the effects of sin, life as we know it, will end. And we will be in God's presence, worshiping him without any distraction and unending joy. By the way, once again, you see the focus of the new creation. Well, I can't wait to see some of you there, all of you there, but maybe some more than others. Just kidding. I did text Todd this week, though, and I was like, bro, those big man hands, I just need a big hug when we get there, man. You know, you ever seen that dude's hands? Like, man. Anyway, sorry. The focus, though, is on worshiping God and the Lamb, right? That's the focus, is worshiping God and the Lamb. Even right now, our worship is often tainted by buzzes of iPhones. I've heard a few. Stolen at times by the idols of our hearts, but not on that day. The new creation will not be boring or dull. You don't have to worry about having to find stuff to do. You will be perfectly occupied with God and the Lamb. And you know what else? And this is such great news. There will be no chance of another serpent slithering into this garden to deceive. The curse is done, never to return, and we will be free to worship unhindered. So we will be nourished by God. We will be curse-free. And number three, we will see God. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. I don't really know how to describe what this will be like because nobody's ever experienced it. At least none of us. You know, a theme you see over and over in the Bible again, one of those themes is this. It's passages like this. Exodus 33, 20 to 23. God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 6:16, talking about God himself. He says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So one of the main themes of the Bible up to this point in our passage has been what? You cannot see God. Because why? Because you're a sinner. And for God to show Moses his face would be like flooding a light bulb with too much electricity and just... But in eternity, God will have glorified us so that we can experience his glory without being ruined. Instead, we will reflect it. This is what John must be getting at when he says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In this life, we all have people we may want to meet in person, right? For some, it's a certain celebrity, a sports icon, national figure, whatever. Listen, you may not ever get to meet Taylor Swift or Tom Brady or whoever else you might dream of meeting, you know. But if you are in Christ, you will see God face to face. And unlike what often happens when you meet your earthly heroes, you will not be disappointed when you see him, right? But you will be made like him and filled with joy. Remember the psalmist's hope in Psalm 27:4? "One thing I have asked, have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's what we will get to do. I mean, think about it. You and I will have unmediated communion with God. That's amazing. I don't even know how to describe it, really. Part of what was lost in the garden will now be restored. Now, we see again the names on the foreheads. If you want to take that literally and look funny in the new creation, you can, but I think it's a symbol. The point is that God's people are identifiably his, right? They will enjoy him forever. Lastly, number 5, we will reign with God. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. John comes back around to this truth. There will be no night there. There's no evil hiding in any dark corners. And God will be our light. And then it declares that his people will reign forever and ever. Genesis 1:28, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Essentially, to reign as his representatives on earth. All of that was derailed when Adam and Eve allow a created thing to have dominion over them. But God in his grace is making us kings and priests to him in the new creation. All the way back in chapter 2 and 3, what did Jesus promise? Revelation 2:26, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Revelation 3:21, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Paul says, if we endure with him, we will reign with him. We will not only serve him, we will not only see his face, but we will reign with him. And so, church, we will be nourished by God. We will be curse-free. We will see God's face, and we will reign with him, knowing God and enjoying God forever. These are the blessings that are in store for us. And so, as we end this morning, let this vision bolster you and fuel and give you fuel to continue holding fast and faithfully enduring in your allegiance to Jesus Christ. In the New Jerusalem, the barriers of sin and death are gone, and we will once again find ourselves in a garden. And instead of hiding from God's face, like our first parents did, we will turn toward God's face. The night will be gone, and the light of salvation will have come. Let the new earth that you will occupy excite you and affect how you live now. You can afford to give up a lot now, because you will gain everything in eternity. You can resist the idols of the world because you know that you will inherit the world. You can stay calm about so many problems here on earth, because as Paul says, the future glory to be revealed to us is not worthy to be compared with our present suffering, which is really saying something when you think about some of the suffering those of us in this room have gone through. But that's what he says in Romans 8:18. You can stay faithful to Jesus because you know you will see Jesus and reign with Jesus. Some of you are not excited about this because you are way too comfortable here. So this is a nice thought. Like, this is a nice add-on to your life. Like, yay, when I die, great. But you are not eager for it. You're not eager for it. You don't long for it like the psalmist. If that is you, ask God to change you. Help you follow him more nearly and love him more deeply. At the end of the day, I don't want you to leave here this morning just having learned some cool connections to the Old Testament, Genesis and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and yet miss the bigger point that this vision should make you shout, "Come, Lord Jesus." It should make you long for the day when you see God in the Lamb, and it should motivate you to continue persevering in faith, because we know how the story ends. The church father, Augustine, said that the story of God's people reaches its conclusion when we, he said, rest and see and love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Lord, the hope of the new creation that is coming, the new creation where you will wipe every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. There'll be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all the former things have passed away. The day when all of your people will dwell with you and be changed and reflect your glory and be able to see you face to face, the deepest heart desire of every person created in your image. To see you, to know you, to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us persevering in hard marriages, in chronic illnesses, in relational breaks, in whatever hardships we are facing. Even if persecution were to come our way, keep us faithful to the end, because we want to enjoy you on that day. We want to be in that city whose builder and designer is God. We want to see you and be with you and enjoy you forever. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will make it. He will hold us fast and help us to hold fast to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.